speak to us. Lord, we just ask that your Holy Spirit will rest afresh on Ruth now, and that you will bless her, and as you bless her, Lord, she will in turn bless us.
Amen. Well, it's lovely to be with you all again this morning. Tim and I love coming to Trendlewood because you're welcoming and you're nice people, and it's just a great place to be. Isn't that right, Tim? You know, this sort of day, you get to the end of the day and you just flop into the nearest armchair and you say, what a day. Since the moment the alarm clock went off that morning, right through to this moment when you realise you haven't even got the energy to get ready for bed, it's been one thing after another. And we've just been listening to an account of just that sort of day for Jesus and his disciples. To understand it fully, we just have to look back a bit. This is all told in St. Mark's inimitable style, where everything always happens immediately, next, straightway and at once, without a pause for breath or food or sleep or anything. Of course, we don't know exactly when they stop to eat or sleep, because Mark doesn't count that as important. But the last visible pause in the narrative was back at the beginning of the previous chapter, chapter 4, when Jesus began to teach by the lake. Since then, he and his close band of followers have crossed the lake twice. The first time, they were caught up in a storm bad enough to terrify seasoned fishermen. Jesus dealt with that. But as soon as they arrived at the other side, they encountered a crazed and violent man who tried to drive them away. Jesus deals with the evil spirits possessing him and incidentally causes the death of around 2,000 pigs. And now it's the rest of the locals who want to drive him away. Obviously, they were their pigs. So back into the boat, back across the lake, and straight into a massive crowd of people, all pressing around him, all with an agenda, different agendas. Some of them are hoping to see something exciting. Some of them just want to listen to him. Some of them are hoping for healing for themselves. And they all jostle about him. Here comes an important person, a leader from the synagogue. The crowd parts and stands aside for him and then closes up again to see what's going to happen. He's on a mission. He's desperate. His little daughter is at death's door. This is no moment for worrying about any conflict there may be between Jesus and the synagogue. This is a father with a dearly loved child, and Jesus is his only hope. Well, there's no doubt at all what Jesus' response will be. Of course, he immediately responds to the distraught father's grief and fear, and he goes with him. And the crowd go too, swept along in the excitement of the moment. Maybe they'll see something spectacular, because Jesus has the power to heal, and the outcome is sure. Picture yourself in that jostling, excitable crowd, because everyone wants a front row position at the coming spectacle, all eyes focused on Jesus, keen to see what happens next. All but one, a desperate woman who has her own agenda. If you're in a crowd and you want to get to the front, there are two ways you can do it. There's the elbow and shove method, where you barge through regardless, excuse me, and don't take no for an answer. Or there's the timid, self-effacing, but nonetheless determined method, where you kind of weave to and fro and sidestep and take advantage of any little gap that opens up. Our desperate woman, of course, is the second kind. The last thing she wants to do is draw attention to herself, but she's got to get to the front. She's an outcast. She's not a leper. She hasn't got a contagious disease. But she has a condition which makes her perpetually, ritually unclean. And she's suffering. She's miserable. And of course we know, don't we, that there was a tendency to think that sickness was the fault of the person who was ill. They thought it was a result of sin. Remember the blind man in John chapter 9. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And actually, are we always so different nowadays? Chronic fatigue or laziness? Clinically depressed or just pathetic? Maybe you've been judged as well. This woman doesn't want to be noticed. She doesn't want an emotional connection with Jesus. She just wants to stop bleeding, to stop being ostracized, to stop feeling rubbish, to get some kind of normal life. She slips through the crowd as unobtrusively as possible, reaches out from behind Jesus, and just touches his cloak. And it's dramatic. What a moment. The bleeding just stops. She feels in her body she's not bleeding anymore and she's no longer ill. Time to creep away quietly and feel happy for the first time in 12 years. Has she been praying as well as spending all her money on doctors who didn't have the answer? Maybe. Maybe she's never been taught to pray for healing. It makes no difference. Her hope has given her faith in the right person. And God's faithfulness to her as his beloved child has been demonstrated. And there in the crowd is Jairus, jumping up and down and trying to hurry Jesus down the road. How is he feeling as Jesus, who is his only hope, stands still and asks what even the disciples think is a ridiculous question? There he is in the crowd with all these people crowding round him, and he says, "Who touched my clothes?" Not even who thumped me or who bumped into me, just who touched my clothes. There are so many times when we simply can't imagine what God is doing. It's so obvious that my daughter needs healing. How can he not be doing that? In this story, we catch a tiny glimpse of why it's not always obvious. We see how God can work things together for everybody's good. But it may really not feel like that at the time. And you may have times, maybe now, when it really doesn't feel like it. We have to realize that the route we would take to blessing is not necessarily what God is about to do. Jesus has already healed the woman with the hemorrhage, and he knows something has happened because he felt the power flow out of him to someone else. If he hurries on to Jairus' house, which is the obvious thing to do, the woman's not going to be unhealed again, is she? And Jairus' need is mega urgent. So why make him wait? But on the other hand, one of the things we know about Jesus is that he's actually much more concerned with people than with just their bodies. Think of the man who was let down through the roof, a story that Mark has already told in chapter 2. Jesus prioritizes forgiving the man's sins over healing his body, although that's what his friends brought him for. So, to Jesus, engaging face to face with the woman who has touched his cloak might be of greater importance than the actual healing of her body, which is what she wanted. It's great that her sickness has gone, it's great that she's physically free, but what about her soul, her spirit? Has it been impacted, or has she just somehow believed in magic? Now, another thing we know is that Jesus doesn't have to be actually present in order to heal someone. Think of the centurion's servant in Matthew chapter 8, which is a healing. It's a healing that Mark doesn't reference, but Matthew puts it just before the stilling of the storm, so arguably it's already happened. Actually, we know the Gospels aren't always in chronological order, but anyway, we know that Jesus doesn't have to be present to heal. So presumably, He could heal Jairus' daughter while not actually being there. Why doesn't he do it? We can only conclude, whatever the nearest and dearest may have thought, whatever the people themselves may have thought, it's of huge importance to Jesus to have that face-to-face encounter with both of these two people. It's not about what the woman felt or wanted. She was hoping not to be noticed. It says she was trembling with fear when she finally gave in and admitted who she was. It's not about what Jairus felt. He must have felt total, utter despair when he received the message, "Too late, she's dead, may as well give up." What it was about was Jesus' love and concern for the woman and for the child, which led him to ensure a face-to-face encounter with each of them, not just a couple of miracles. God's faithfulness is not confined within the bounds of what we think he should obviously do. We have a great desire sometimes to mould him according to our expectations. I know I'm guilty of this. I can see so clearly what he should do in various circumstances that are distressing me at the moment. Don't know why he doesn't do it. Maybe blindingly obvious to me that this person needs healing from the illness that's causing them so much pain and limiting their life. I may cry out to God about somebody's depression or despair. How long, O Lord? How long? Why don't you do something? I see the distress and the depression, the illness and the sorrow. I may pray my heart out. And in my ignorance, I may find myself questioning what God thinks he's doing, because as far as I can see, that's nothing. God's faithfulness is not to be judged by what we think he should do, any more than Jairus was in the end let down because Jesus was sidetracked by the woman. God's purposes are beyond our understanding, but in the end, he's working for our good, and his love is infinite. Of course, even if we manage to accept that God is not to be controlled by what we think is right and by what we pray, we still may not always see the outcome of our prayers and our longings. Maybe you've prayed for someone for years and years and years, and maybe you'll go on praying for them, and maybe you'll die before they come to faith. You might not see the outcome. We have to trust them to the God who loves them and to his faithfulness. There's someone dear to me who is God's good and faithful servant and has served him faithfully all her life, and whose desire is to go to be with God, which we know is far better. Why doesn't he take her? Why indeed? Why does my friend, who has suffered more in the name of Christ than anybody else I ever heard of, now have to suffer chronic pain on top of everything else? Why doesn't he heal her? Why doesn't he? I don't know, and maybe I'll never know in this life, but I look forward to finding out the answer. The woman with the hemorrhage didn't know why she wasn't allowed just to creep away quietly. Jairus didn't know why he had to suffer all the anguish of losing a child, even if it was only for a short time he had that total anguish in his heart, before Jesus, in his faithfulness, turned the sorrow into joy, and in a truly practical demonstration of the Father's love, told them, "For goodness sake, give the child something to eat." I love that bit. When we're tempted to despair because we simply cannot see what God is doing in a dire situation, we can only listen to Jesus saying what he said in our story, in our reading. "Don't be afraid, just believe." It's not that by our belief we can twist his arm and make him make things right. It's that by relaxing into his love and listening to him, we can discover and play our part in what he is already doing through his great faithfulness. So So, Lord, I pray that you will help us when we can't see what's happening and when we desperately want something to happen, to relax into your love. Only believe. Help us to do that, Lord. And in your kindness, maybe give us a small part to play as you work out your purposes. In Jesus. Amen.